Turn with me this evening to Job chapter 15. Job chapter 15. In just a minute, we're going to resume our study at verse 17. Just to bring us up to speed here, you'll recall from our last study of verses 1 to 16 that Job's friend Eliphaz was not impressed with what Job had to say in response to his interminable suffering. In Eliphaz's opinion, Job was simply a windbag. Job was one who, arguing with useless talk, had nothing truly profitable to say. And again, this is in Eliphaz's expert opinion. In fact, much of Job's language, according to Eliphaz, had bordered on irreverence and could have very well hindered others from thinking as seriously about God as they should. As Eliphaz says, Job sounded as if he thought himself to be the oldest and wisest man alive. But truth be told, in terms of age and wisdom, Job was actually much younger and far less wise than most of those in his community, many of whom were actually older than Job's father. Eliphaz then exhorts Job to be careful, not to get carried away emotionally and say things that did more harm than good in terms of his witness. At the end of the day, Eliphaz says, Job simply needed to be reminded that even if one is able to sound the part, even if one seemingly has all the right words to say and the ability to say them with great eloquence, no one is righteous. All who are born of women, he said, are guilty. This, Eliphaz insists, is why God puts no trust in his saints. He then reasons that if the heavens themselves, and certainly even the angels who are in the heavens, are impure when it comes to being compared to God and his purity, then what does that say about man who drinks iniquity like water? Eliphaz had some really good points here, and like I said last time, just because Eliphaz and his other friends, Job's other friends, were not the best in terms of bedside manner, just because they were very pointed at times in their treatment of Job, not understanding exactly what he was going through and what it was costing him in terms of pain and suffering and no doubt sleepless nights and so on and so forth, Eliphaz does have some things right here. Job did border on the blasphemous from time to time. And you can only imagine, I mean, as I said last time, we need to be careful that we understand ourselves where Job is coming from. He's at the height of his suffering. He knows that he's taken about all he can. There doesn't seem to be any relief in sight. And so he's responding in much the same way, although verbally and although written forever in this book. He's saying the quiet parts out loud in some cases. And again, we can give him somewhat of a break, but Eliphaz is correct in calling him out for these things. This brings us to verse 17, where Eliphaz, as a counter to what Job had attempted to pass off as wisdom, Eliphaz says this. He says, I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen, I will also declare that what wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. Now, we need to stop here because there's some language issues that we need to clean up a little bit. When Eliphaz says here that he's about to impart true wisdom to Job, that which, quote, wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, the wording, at least in the New American Standard that I'm reading from tonight, the wording is out of order. A better translation here would be that Eliphaz intends to convey to Job wisdom that wise men have received from their fathers and have not concealed. That's really the better sense of what Eliphaz is saying. Given that the word fathers here is more than likely a reference to the ancestors of Job, it doesn't make any sense that a descendant of men who were presumably long dead would be able to hide anything from their ancestors. It just doesn't make any sense, even from a grammatical perspective. Eliphaz is simply referring to age-old wisdom that had been faithfully passed down from generation to generation and not hidden. Eliphaz also makes the point here that the land was given to these fathers or ancestors. Now, what land is he talking about? Well, there are a lot of scholars who seem to believe that he's talking about the promised land, Canaan. There's really no reason to suspect this, though, because in all of the ancient writings of this period, anytime the land is mentioned, it's usually a reference to the land that the people inhabit, the land that the author inhabits or his people have inhabited. This doesn't necessarily mean the promised land. A lot of people like to think that because they want to place a much later date on the writing of the book of Job than would be allowed otherwise. Well, the key to understanding what Eliphaz is saying here is actually in the last part of verse 19, where he says that in the land in question, no alien passed among them. Now, this is another reason that this can't be the promised land. Canaan was known for nothing else but for being a nomadic land. People passed through that land all the time. Foreigners were in and out of that land all the time. Remember what God told Moses. He said, I'm going to go with you, and as we go into the promised land, eventually, 40 years down the road, little did Job know, but as we enter into the promised land, or as your people enter into the promised land, I'm going to make the way for them by ridding the land of all of these hostile people, all of these people who would otherwise hinder your entrance into the promised land. And guess what? The moment the Jews took this land for their own, it didn't last very long because at every turn they were being exiled. They were being sent hither and yon because of their disobedience, yes, but it can't be said of this land that there were no strangers or no aliens that passed among them. This means Eliphaz must be talking about his own homeland. And why would he bring that up? Well, he's talking about the good old days. He's making reference here to a time when things were idyllic, when things seemed to be going so well. And anytime there's considerable peace in the land, anytime there aren't foreign influences in the land, the doctrines, the theology, the beliefs of that culture are going to be more pure because they're not the result of this amalgam of various beliefs. Remember, the problem that Paul addresses among the Colossians was a problem that we now recognize as syncretism. Syncretism is the taking of various beliefs from various people and putting them all together in hopes that you can create this amalgam that will be palatable to everyone. It's compromise. Pure and simple. It's allowing people in a multicultural society to share a multicultural religious experience at the expense of truth. And that should never be allowed, right? And yet, Eliphaz is saying that at least for a time, back in the good old days, no alien passed among the people. And as a result, the wisdom back then was much purer than the wisdom that Job had learned. He's wanting Job to hearken back to this past time when the land they inhabited had not yet been infected or corrupted by foreign influence. Albert Barnes has this to say. He says, probably all nations look back to such times of primeval simplicity and freedom from corruption, when the sentiments on morals and religion were comparatively pure, and before the people became corrupt by the importation of foreign opinions. It is a pleasing delusion, he says, to look back to such times, to some innocent Arcadia or to a golden age, but usually all such retrospections are the mere work of fancy. And it's true It's true. We all like to think that life in previous generations was much simpler than it is today. You've even heard me talk about what it was like growing up in the 60s and the 70s in what I've described as a kind of Mayberry experience, the small town America, Norman Rockwell sort of life. And I'm guilty as charged. I look back very fondly, very nostalgically to what I call the good old days. My parents did the same about the 40s and 50s. Their parents did the same about the 20s and 30s and so on and so forth. We all hearken back to what we consider to be the good old days. As I thought about this, I was struck by the fact that the 60s were not good old days at all, really. I mean, think about it. How many of you grew up in the 60s? Not, yeah, good. Don't be afraid. It's okay. In the 60s, this was the time of the Vietnam War, the sexual revolution, race riots, women's lib. And it was also right on the heels of, or right after, this cataclysmic philosophical shift known as the transition from modernism to postmodernism. It was as if the entire country had lost our collective mind when I think back on it really seriously. Now again, we have a tendency to shove things away in our subconscious and think about just the good old days. We were really messed up back then. You know, I had somebody challenge me last week. They were saying, well, at least you weren't as messed up then as we are today. I don't know. In terms of all things being equal, we were very messed up. We were very messed up. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. This is just something that happens in every generation. And we who are older swear up and down that this is the worst it's ever been. In some ways, yes, right? But I think we need to not forget that even back then we had our own sets of problems. Now, that said, there is something to be said about how the types of changes that we've experienced can and do have a corrupting influence even on professing believers. This is the point I believe Eliphaz is making. He's saying, Job, I'm about to pass on to you certain truths that were spoken by our fathers during a much purer time, and these truths have withstood the test of time. And why did he feel the need to do this? Well, one commentator, Rosenmuller, said this. He said, Eliphaz means to insinuate that Job had been corrupted by the sentiments of the Chaldeans and Sabaeans, and had departed from the pure doctrines of earlier times. It is easy to become swayed in each generation by the latest fads, by the latest things posing as truth, even in the local church. If you've been saved for any amount of time, and if you've been in the church for any appreciable amount of time, you've seen your fair share of isms come and go. This is why I speak so vehemently, so insistently on the need for every Christian in every age to have a full-orbed understanding of the Word of God, to make sure that the Word of God alone is the final arbiter of truth, to make sure that the only thing that settles every real argument is the Word of God, rightly divided, responsibly applied. I don't just say that as someone older who laments where the church has gotten to in recent decades. I say that as someone who wants to drive home this point that only the Word of God will ever satisfy. Only the Word of God will truly stand the test of time. You're not going to find the kind of truth that you need. The pure milk of God's Word can't be substituted by the opinions of others. The pure milk of God's Word cannot be supplanted by what other people write about it. As endearing as those things might be, as informative as those things might be, you still have to be Berean enough when you hear certain things to go back to the Word of God and square it there. And if it doesn't pass the test, what do you do with it? You reject it. You reject it. Without a doubt, I believe the primary cause for the vast majority of doctrinal error in the church at large today is the result of a failure to maintain a steadfast dependence on God's Word alone, as opposed to the opinions, conjectures of others. And it's especially alarming when you consider that a lot of the alleged Bible scholars today couldn't fight their way out of a proverbial exegetical paper bag, right? There's so much, we were talking about this over dinner tonight, about how there's so much revisionism, not only historical revisionism, but scriptural revisionism. People want so badly to make the Word of God say what it doesn't say. And the unsuspecting are led away in droves because they're just buying hook, line, and sinker what these false teachers have to say. Make sure that you're not duped by false teachers. How do you do that? By, again, having a full-orbed understanding of the Word of God in every respect. Apparently, or at least in the opinion of Eliphaz, Job's problem was that he had slipped away from the moorings of reliable doctrinal tradition among his people and had imbibed the strange teaching of these foreigners that were known to come in and out of Job's own home place. Anyway, what does Eliphaz want to share with Job from his alleged storehouse of ancient pure wisdom? Verses 20 through 24. He says, the wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror are in his ears. While at peace, the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. He wanders about for food, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack. Most scholars believe that this is a direct refutation, at least in part, of what is said about the wicked back in chapter 12 in verse 6. Remember what Job said about the wicked man? He said, the tents of the destroyer prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into their power. Remember, Job is lamenting the fact that even though he considers himself to be a righteous man, even though he considers himself to be a man after God's own heart, it seems as if he's languishing, he's suffering, while the wicked prosper. Eliphaz said, not so fast. What Eliphaz is saying here is that even though the wicked appears to prosper, they still writhe in pain every day. Sounds of terror are in their ears. They know that darkness will eventually overtake them. And their life is thus full of worry, anxiety, and paranoia. It's not really that Eliphaz is completely dismissing what Job said about the wicked. We know for a fact that many wicked prosper. We know for a fact that those who do not believe, many of them are the richest among us. But that notwithstanding, Eliphaz's point is also clear. There is a struggle, and this is where the sage wisdom comes in. In most of those cases, there's a struggle going on that we know nothing about. I'm fascinated by the opinions of those who have succeeded. We're talking about those who have reached such a level of celebrity that there's really nowhere else to go for them. You know, some of the saddest people you'll ever meet are the richest people you'll ever meet. Some of the most unfulfilled people are the people who have everything materially. But there's a point at which they suddenly realize that what I thought would satisfy me, what I thought would fulfill me, is not really fulfilling me in the way that I thought it would. This is what Eliphaz is talking about. The wicked may seem to prosper, but there are battles going on in their souls at all times. Some of the most paranoid people are the richest people. Some of the most anxious people are the richest people, the most successful people as well. And Eliphaz is, again, not so much undoing what Job says. It's true as well, but he's wanting to show the other side of the coin. He says true wisdom would recognize that even if the wicked man seems to prosper, he still has reason to be worried, anxious, and paranoid. Why? Because he knows deep down that calamity is coming. Now, how does he know that? Well, because that's just what happens in all such cases. As I thought about this, my mind was drawn back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verses 35 and 36. You'll recall there that David said, "I've seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found." This is why the wicked man is plagued with such worry, anxiety, and paranoia. Verse 25, he's this way because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. He rushes headlong at him with his massive shield. Of course, that's nothing new. We shouldn't be surprised by that. The depths of depravity that man is capable of achieving, although those depths might surprise us, especially when they're demonstrated by people that we thought better of, those things might surprise us, but they shouldn't. Why? Because as Paul writes in Romans 3, in his natural state, man is totally depraved. There's nothing commendable about him. There's nothing good about him. There's nothing righteous in him. He is totally depraved. Go there to Romans 3 once again, and let's just read verses 13 through 18. 13 through 18. Romans 3. Note again what Paul writes about the unregenerate man. He says, "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." Now, why is this? What's the root cause of man being in this pitiable condition? Well, two chapters earlier, Paul explains why fallen man behaves this way. It's not because he denies God's existence, because he can't do that. Why? Because, again, God says there's enough revealed about his existence in the creation that surrounds us so as to render every man without excuse. There are no atheists in the world. Atheism is not the problem. The problem is that the wicked man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1, let's begin at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is the man that Eliphaz is describing. This is the man who, although he might prosper for a time, although he might appear as though he is succeeding, that he is enjoying his life, there's still this awareness that it's all just temporary, that it's all just a mirage. You know, I've said before, I'll say it again, you never see a U-Haul on the back of a hearse. All the stuff you accumulate in this life, you can't take it with you. All the treasures that we store up for ourselves. This is why Jesus tells us, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust corrupt. But what? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Again, the natural man knows deep down inside that he's at odds with his Maker. He knows that he's at enmity with the God that he insists doesn't exist. And it gets worse. Eliphaz writes in verse 27 that he has covered his face with fat and made his thighs heavy with flesh. What's that a reference to? Gluttony. Gluttony. Luxury. The wicked man partakes in these things as he awaits his demise. You know, I've said this before as well. Think about what it would be like to be without Christ. Where's your hope? Have you ever seriously considered that? Most of us have been saved so long that we've really forgotten what it was like to have no hope. But what is that like? Where is your hope? Your hope can only be in the here and now. Your hope can only be in your accomplishments. Your hope can only be in yourself. And it's not long before that hope begins to evaporate. Before you start asking the real meaningful questions about life. In verses 28 through 35... Eliphaz explains that such a man is right to be worried, anxious, and paranoid because he knows in the end he'll be judged. He says he has lived in desolate cities and houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to become ruins. He will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure, and his grain will not bend down to the ground. He will not escape from darkness. The flame will wither his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth, that is God's mouth, he will go away. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine, and will cast off his flower like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception. Now, the first part of this might sound a little confusing. Eliphaz says, he will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure. So which is it? That's really confusing. I mean, if he doesn't become rich, there won't be any wealth at all, much less will it not endure. And again, this is just another example of where translating the Hebrew into English doesn't always work out. This is an example, I believe, of where a dynamic equivalent translation as opposed to a literal translation works to our benefit. You know there are two types of translations, right? Three, actually. First one is a literal translation. Literal translators go word for word, and they just give you what the word means every step of the way. That's why they call it a literal translation. Some people refer to it as a wooden translation. Literal translations tend to be clunky sometimes because they're going to put the literal word there. Sometimes they make mistakes in regard to word order, so on and so forth. This is why dynamic equivalent translations are also helpful. Dynamic equivalence translations are not word for word, but thought for thought. It's good to always have both of these. A good dynamic equivalence translation would be the New International Version, the NIV. A good literal translation, of course, would be the KJV, the New American Standard, the New King James. The ESV is still a literal translation. But when you come across passages like this, there are sometimes cases where a thought-by-thought translation actually serves us better. Again, in the NIV, a better translation of what Eliphaz says here is, he will no longer be rich and his wealth will not endure. Takes away the confusion. It's not saying that he won't be rich, but his wealth will not endure, which is confusing. Anyway, the rest of this is straightforward enough. Ultimately, the kind of wicked man that's in view here will end up living in poverty, lose all his wealth, he'll have failed crops, he'll simply go away by the breath of God's mouth, which is simply a way of saying that just as God breathed life into man, he'll also breathe destruction on him. Eliphaz warns against any man trusting in emptiness or vanity, because if he does, emptiness will be his reward. And it's quite possible, Eliphaz says, that he will meet his demise before his time. What does that mean? I mean, we're Calvinists, are we not? We believe that no man dies before his time. So what does that mean? When people talk that way, especially those people in antiquity, what they're actually saying is that a person will die when he least expects to. And this is so true, is it not? We've seen people go from thriving one minute, being 10 feet tall and bulletproof, to only within a matter of months being reduced to a shell of their former selves and withering away. It happens when we least expect it. This is what Eliphaz is referring to when he says that his palm branch will not be green. He's not going to live long enough for his palm branch to grow out and be green, that he'll drop off his unripe grape like the vine and will cast off his flower like the olive tree. Samuel Driver comments on this, saying the wicked man, since he never really enjoys any prosperity, that is long-lasting prosperity, he may appear to possess prosperity or see promise of success fulfilled, but he's like a vine that produces grapes, but grapes that never ripen, or like the olive tree that produces a profusion of flowers, most of which, however, do not set into fruit. No matter what the wicked man's aspirations are, no matter what his dreams are, no matter what his goals are, no matter how successful he may appear to be, no matter how rich and famous he becomes, no matter how powerful, popular, or even philanthropic he might be in this life, if his disposition toward God is one of arrogant independence, he can expect that everything he's achieved will be for naught. That's what Eliphaz is going on about here. Much better for us to remember again what Jesus said when he said that we shouldn't lay up treasures for ourselves on earth, but lay them up in heaven where it really counts. Lord willing, next week we're going to see Job's response to all this. How does Job take this, by the way? Is this something that Job is satisfied with? Does he say, oh, Eliphaz, I agree, you are the man? No, not quite, right? Even Eliphaz, though, is going to get his own comeuppance later. You know, it's kind of funny that you see we're being eyewitnesses to this echo chamber, right? They're all bantying back and forth. They're all trying to outwisdom each other. And yet God's going to appear out of the whirlwind and say, whoa, 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 whoa. None of you know what you're talking about. And what a frightening thing that would have been, right?